Well, good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. That's what I was thinking. Great. Awesome. My name is Ed Travers. If you are new to LifePoint, grateful to have you with us. I'm the teaching pastor here. You came in on the start of a new series we're calling Senior Moments, and you're looking to the sides here and looking at these pictures. We are one church that meets in four locations, and so all of our locations have pictures of the teaching pastors and their worship leaders. And so the thing is, mine doesn't really look accurate because my buddy came up to me and says, Ed, honestly, could you really grow facial hair? I'm like, no. But it maybe has my hairline and the grain maybe looks accurate. Nevertheless, we're having some fun with it. We're so grateful that you're here and we get to start this series together. Want to let you know, to the ladies, your sign-up deadline is September 15th, but the retreat isn't until October. So to all you men in the room, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your wife and say, honey, I love you. Seriously, if you're married and your wife's here, and then say, honey, I would be glad to watch the kids during that retreat. Go ahead and say it out loud. There you go. It's really going to be great. We're super excited for the ladies to have that retreat together. Want to tell you, so just a real quick story. One time I was leaving my house, and where I live, I live down this, I'm pulling out my car, and I'm driving down the street, and I come to a cross section, and at the cross section, I stop, and I look left to make sure no cars are coming directly towards me where I'm going to make a right, okay? So I can see clearly this way. I cannot see clearly this way because there's a dumpster and a fence there. So I'm at the turn. I look left, and I'm thinking there's nobody coming. I'm going to go ahead and move into the lane because certainly no car is going to come down, in the wrong lane, of course. So I go to pull out, and I'm hitting the gas, and just then a jogger comes sprinting through there. I slam the brakes, and the lady, she's like, oh, my gosh, and so we're completely startled. And the lady comes around, and I roll down the window. I'm like, I am so sorry. I didn't see you there. She goes, oh, no, it was my fault. She goes, I always jog with my head down. I went, oh, okay. And then she jogs off with her head down again. And I'm like, lady, what are you doing? Anyway, so I was thinking about that because this is what we're doing in this series. That this series, Senior Moments, comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is kind of what they consider the Faith Hall of Fame. There's stories of all these people from the Old Testament that did incredible things by faith. And the idea behind it is that they looked up. They had a habit of looking up to God. And that's what affected their faith. So what we're saying every week is that by looking up, we want to have a rich vertical faith in a horizontal culture. Okay? Now, Hebrews chapter 11 has these incredible stories that we're going to look at, and our idea is that somehow that will impact us so that we will have a rich horizontal faith, vertical faith. But the issue is, in our everyday lives, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm just easily distracted by everything around me. I mean, I'm not even just talking about sinful things, I'm talking about good things, and that little screen I hold that's constantly drawing my attention, right? And it's so easily to be focused anywhere but on God. So how are we going to have a rich vertical faith with God if we're so distracted? How do we create habits in our life where we're looking up to God? And so that's what we're doing in this series. We're looking back at these folks in hopes that that will inspire us to look up to God. So the question then is, and this is for the start of the series, what does a rich vertical faith look like? What does that look like in someone's life? And so that's what we're really going to focus on. And I'm hoping that wherever you're at, everyone's at a different step of faith in their life. Some of you came in today and you have a really strong relationship with God and you feel really good about that. You have steps to take in faith that God wants for your life. Some of you came in and you have a good faith, but you have doubts in your life. You have doubts about whether, God's telling you to do things or whether you can even trust God. That's a step of faith that God wants for your life. And some of you came in today and you would say, I'm not even sure that God likes me. Right? There's steps for you. So what would that look like for all of us to take a step today? That's where we're at. So let's pray and then let's dig into some scripture, okay? Father, thank you so much for being a God that cares about us. But we know that you have us all here on purpose and you want to speak to us. And I pray, Lord, you would remove the calluses of our heart, that we would hear very clearly by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Help us know what the step is you're trying to have us take in our life that would make us closer with you. Lord, build a rich faith in us. We ask that in your son's name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, open it up to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me explain really fast where this chapter comes from. The writer is actually unknown. If you read Paul's letters in the New Testament and then you read Hebrews, you're going to believe it's Paul because there's very similar language that Paul uses. So it's either Paul or someone that Paul heavily influenced. But what's true is that it was written to the Hebrews. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus rose from the dead and the message started going out, it went out in Jerusalem first. So these were all Jewish converts. So they were raised to believe a certain thing about God, that the only way to be in great relationship with God is to do all the rituals and check all the boxes, and that would make God pleased with you. And now here comes this message that it's all by faith, and this writer is writing to them to kind of challenge them to remember that this is about faith and not about works. So that said, there's incredible stories of these people that the writer knows that all of these Old Testament stories would be well known to the people who are reading because he's writing the letter to the Hebrew Christians. Now, the thing is, you may not be as familiar with the stories, so we're going to share them over the course of the series, but the idea, of course, is that God would teach us what it means to have a rich faith. So if you have a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 11. Here's the first thing I'm going to say, and you can follow along in your listening guides or on the screens. The first thing is this, is that faith is more than just wishful thinking. In Hebrews chapter 1, or 11, verse 1, it says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. So there's your definition of faith. From God, in the scripture, assurance of things hoped for. That means God has revealed himself and we put our hope in him. And conviction that that is true, that God is speaking to us, even though we don't see God. That's faith. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. And by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That means you have to believe that when God said God created the world, that you and I actually believe that God created this. He didn't just, you know, hope that it formed. He's actually involved in creation. He's involved in our lives. And faith is this complete assurance that God is revealing himself to us and interacting with our life. And I'm guessing some of you, you came in and you're like, man, you're like, absolutely. I'm 100% down on that. I absolutely believe you have that kind of assurance. Some of you, you have some doubts about that, right? But here's what I know is true of you, that you've probably been accused of having wishful thinking, blind faith. You ever had someone say that to you? I've been in enough circles that have had that accused of me numerous times. That, well, all you Christians, you just believe in fairies and, you know, and the spaghetti monster and whatnot. You just believe in things that aren't true. You believe in a God that you can't see. And they accuse you that your faith is the problem. But here's the thing. All of us operate in faith. Every one of us operate in faith. People who are Christian, people who are religious, people who are not religious or even atheists, everyone operates in faith. Let me explain. So, for example, when you got up out of bed and you came here today, didn't you believe there was going to be a service? You operated on faith. You didn't know, but you came. When you came, you went out to your car and you turned on your car, right? And your car got you here. You believed your car was going to start. Why? Because you operated on faith. When you drive on the freeway, 65 miles per hour, you're driving very fast. You also believe by faith that there's not going to be a sinkhole in the freeway and you're going to fall to your death. You believe that. And we know sinkholes happen, right? The reason you believe these things is because you've experienced these things and you have faith in them. There's evidence, and it's easy to have faith in things that you can see with evidence, right? Well, when the word here says that God created the world, don't you know that his word also says that the heavens declare the glory of God? And all of creation is pointing to a creator. But there are people who would tell you, well, that's just blind faith to believe that somehow that some God made it all. But, you know, one time I was talking with a guy, a friend of mine. He and I know each other. He is, he would consider himself an agnostic, all right? An agnostic is someone who, they don't believe there's not a God, but they're not sure that there is a God. They're kind of in the middle on the fence. And so I asked him one day, I said, can I share with you kind of the Christian idea of why we believe that all of creation points to God? And he said, sure. I said, I'll share it with you. I'll kind of lay it out. You can ask me questions. You can try to pick holes in it, but I'm just going to talk to you about it. He's like, sure. I said, are you familiar with the cosmological argument? And he said, no. I said, I'll share it with you. Here's a little slide that kind of explains it in a nutshell. The Kalam cosmological argument means everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, and therefore the universe has a cause. Here's what we know that's absolutely true, a scientific fact. Things don't come from nothing. We're not sitting up here and all of a sudden, poof, like a banana appears right up here on stage. That would be crazy, right? Things don't just pop into existence. Things have to come from something. Everything that exists has a beginning. We know that the universe exists. That's obvious. And we know that it had a beginning. All of the scientists believe that there was a point of time where there was an origin. They call that a Big Bang. All the matter came together and exploded. That beginning, that origin, that's completely agreed upon by the scientists. Therefore, there must be a cause. So what caused it? The Christians believe that this lines up perfectly with what God explains, that God created it. For someone who's not a religious person, they are literally sitting here going, we have no idea. If you read the most famous astronomers out there and scientists and physicists, we're talking about, you know, Larry Krauss, who wrote a book, Something from Nothing. And if you read his book, it basically says that this nothing is actually something, these dark matter particles. He has no idea. He's literally reaching. Do you know what they call that? Wishful thinking. So I said to my friend, I said, are you familiar with the teleological argument? He goes, no. I said, well, let me share it with you. Here's a little information about the teleological argument. Its order and useful arrangement in the system imply intelligence, purpose, and design. The universe is characterized by intricate design. Therefore, the universe has a designer. I said, think about it. Anything that shows it's intelligently made points to something intelligent that made it. For example, you look at a computer. No one looks at a computer and says, wow, look at the amazing forces of the universe that just came together to the computer. No, we don't do that. We say, well, I don't know. Apple made it. Somebody made it, right? Somebody very smart made this thing, right? So the question then, is there order in the universe? And here's what we see in the universe. If you study the galaxies and the way that they work and the solar systems, here's what you find. There's an incredible order in the universe. You see it in our own solar system. Look at our solar system and know how if the Earth was a little bit further out or a little bit closer, we can't live. It's almost as if it's perfect, and with the way it lines up in the solar system with the other planets, wiping out a lot of the things that could come and destroy us. I mean, it's incredibly perfectly placed. Isn't that crazy? But you see it on the micro level. And here's the problem. If you read Darwin's Origin of Species, the one problem Darwin said was that his whole theory is based upon that the smallest building block would be simple and would naturally build on each other. And he said, if the smallest building block has a lot of complexity in it, it wipes out his entire theory. Now, he wrote that at a time that there's no way he would have understood cells. But what do we find today? When you look at cells, inside cells, they're so incredibly complex. DNA alone. And let me say this, there are lots of atheists out there that are incredibly bright, and they argue, and they have points. Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who passed away. I mean, they say all these incredible things, but here's the reality. The guy who was their predecessor was a guy named Antony Flew. Antony Flew was the guy in the 60s and 70s that you went to. He's the guy that taught all these other atheists. And let me tell you something. Antony Flew, at the end of his life, agreed there has to be a designer when he was presented with DNA evidence. Because he realized there's no way, there's no chances, there's no math you can put together that would make DNA out of an explosion. You know what they call that? Wishful thinking. But if God really did create, then you would see order all over the universe. You would see his thumbprint all the way down to DNA. Here's the thing. None of that proves God. None of it proves God. But if God did exist, you would see his design everywhere. Intelligence. And now there are more and more scientists coming out every day from Harvard all the way to Stanford that are basically saying that this whole idea that this all came into existence out of nothing holds no weight. I only tell you that because for some of you, you've been accused of having wishful thinking for your faith, and this couldn't be further from the truth. Secondly, and just I want to say this, that I have literally debated with a physicist who is an atheist, and they have no answers for this. It's crazy. Anyway, nevertheless, real faith will run counter to the culture. Real faith will run counter to the culture. Here's what it says, and this is kind of introduces our first two characters that we're going to look at in this series. By faith, Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. And now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. I want you to think about these two men and think about what culture was like for them. Adam and Eve had children, and Cain and Abel were two sons that they had. Now, Abel, he had livestock, so that's what his job was, right? And Cain grew crops. At some point, Abel was so overwhelmed with the kindness of God, of how well his livestock were growing, that he took his youngest and best and the fattest of his animal, and he sacrificed it to God. He was basically saying, God, I'm going to give you the best that I have as a sacrifice. And now if you're in an agricultural business, you need to understand how important that would be to him for business alone. You always want to take the best and breed them and make more. He took the very best and offered it to God. Now, Cain didn't do that at all. Something happened, and you kind of have to read between the lines here. Cain didn't bring his best. Maybe he was only saying, oh, well, you're going to bring something, I should bring something. Whatever it was, he did not have the right heart, and God was not pleased with his offering. So the question is, why would Abel do that? Why bring your best? Everything around you should say, no, keep the best, give God your leftovers. But he didn't. He went counter even to what his own brother was doing. Enoch is interesting. There's not a lot of words about Enoch, but he's in that part of Genesis where when you start reading it, you kind of zone out a little bit, because it's a lot of like, this guy gave birth to this guy, and he lived this long, and then he died. And then he had these kids, and they lived this long, and then they died. But they had these kids, and so this kind of person, and everyone dies. Well, except Enoch. And it talks about Enoch, and he lived this long, he had these kids, and then God took him up. God was so pleased with him, he literally said, I'm not going to let you taste death, you're coming with me. And the only thing it really says about Enoch is that he walked with God. Now, that's the same words that talks about Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall, that they walked with God. That implies an intimacy, that Enoch talked with God, and God talked with Enoch, that he trusted God, and he literally had this rich faith in God. And if you think about his culture, let me explain. When you read in the chronology of his life, he comes right before the flood. And the thing is, God was so angry at the people down there because they were all walking away from him. And God's up there going, man, this is not good. I'm starting over. But Enoch, in the midst of that culture, walked with God. Here's what I would say. You and I, we were not meant to fit in with culture. Our faith should look different. We should stand out in the midst of our culture. And that's what we're meant for. And I think a rich faith will run counter to the culture. All right, let me transition just for a second, because I need some help with something, and maybe you can help me. I have, Mark Shields and I, he's a family ministries pastor. He and I work together at an office, and we share an office with some folks. And one of the guys there is a guy named Mark. Mark is a prankster, okay? And he pranks me, and his pranks are better than mine, okay? For example, I would routinely see wrappers, like candy wrappers, on my desk, in my drawer, on my chair, in my books, and I would go to him and say, hey, man, I think the cleaning department's not doing a real good job. He's like, I'll talk to him. And I'm like, I know it's you. But anyway, I don't say that, because, it's like it's between us. So I tried to prank him back. I came up with a prank. I thought I would turn his tape upside down so that when he pulls the tape out, it would stick to his thumb, and I thought that was a good prank. I pulled the staples out of his stapler, but then I felt bad, so I put the staples next to it because I didn't want him to have to look for them. And then I think, I'm just not cut out for this whole thing. It's not my thing. One day, I go to the gas station, and I go to open my can for the gas station. I couldn't get it open. Like, there was something jammed in there. I opened it up, and there's a McDonald's bag stuffed in my gas can. Like, isn't that weird? But that's not his best work. His best work was done around July 4th when, you take those little poppets and you throw them on the ground, you snap them. Well, he stuck them underneath the toilet seat. So I'll let you guys figure out how that went down. Anyone have any good tips? I'm all open. I just want to say, I'm open. I'm listening, But I bring up Mark and his business partner, Ryan, because they started a business just prior to when we launched our church here in Westerville. And when they started their business, they purposely made the office big enough that they could grow, but they intentionally wanted to offer a space so that Mark Shields and I could serve together and be in the same place so we could, plan out the church. On top of that, not only did they invite us to have the space, but they gave it to us for free. And on top of that, they didn't give us any time limit, and they basically said, well, as long as you need, unless something comes up, take your time. And they don't charge us. They don't make us pay for internet. We can make copies anytime we want. We have someone up front that kind of can help screen for us. We can use, the conference room, the bathrooms. They stocked the kitchens for us with all of our favorite stuff. I tell you that because it's actually dumb. Because the space that they have, they could rent out at least for a grand. And I'm talking minimum for a grand. They could be making a grand a month and helping pay for their own fees. It would be smarter for them to take the time of the things that they do and quit serving around here at the church, because they serve everywhere. They're in all of our ministries. Ryan helps oversee all of our life groups. Mark runs different ministries all over. And if we need volunteers, they're always there. Doesn't matter what we're doing, they're always there. They take their time, their talent, and their money, and they literally pour it out. Why do they do all this? And I'm just using them as an example because they represent people all over this church that do things. Every time you help out in kids, every time you help out with our groups and set up and tear and all that stuff, you're going against the grain of culture, because the culture is telling you, you need to pay yourself first. You need to take care of you. That's what the culture is constantly saying. You first. And yet it's a rich faith that says, no, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to serve God with the first and the best of what I have. And that just runs counter to the culture. I think lastly, just a rich faith is central to having a relationship with God. How do I have a relationship with God? Here's what verse 6 says. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Do you know what he's saying there to the Israelites, who believed that they were okay with God because they were born an Israelite? They just believed, well, God likes us because I'm a Jew, right? But they also had to keep all the laws. They had these different things they had to do, and sacrifices, and you know, different temple worship, and you know, these festivals, and they had to do all of these things. And if they did everything just right, and if they gave enough to the temple, then God would be pleased with them. And here the writer is saying and reminding them, absolutely not. None of that stuff. It's faith. And if you read Hebrews, and I hope you do, all of Hebrews points to the fact that all of these things were done to show faith. And it's faith that matters to God. You can't please him without it. In fact, let me just read to you Peter, who was the apostle who walked on water for a minute. This is what he says about faith in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may not be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Here's what Peter is saying. I've seen Jesus. I hung out with Jesus. I spent time with Jesus. I watched him die. I've seen him raised again. And he's talking to these people who have never seen Jesus. He said, you guys, your faith, even though it's being tested right now, your faith is more precious than fire try gold. It's the most precious thing. And you've never even seen them. And Peter's marveling at the faith of people. This is how important faith is. And it's absolutely necessary. You and I were built to have faith in God. That's what we're supposed to have. You know, one of our core values is spiritual intimacy. This is what we believe, that because of the gospel, we belong to God. And because of that, we are his. Spiritual intimacy. That means we can come confidently to God. And I think when you seek after God, you have to believe he's going to hear you. And I think seeking God has to do with prayer. Prayer, for people who are, let's say you're not really familiar with prayer, basically you can pray out loud to God and believe that he's going to hear you. You can pray under your breath. You can pray in your mind because God reads your heart. When you talk to God, you have to believe that he's there. That's a step of faith. It's just prayer alone. More so, God wants to interact with you. And when he interacts with you and he starts answering prayers, it builds your faith. Let me tell you a crazy one, okay? Years ago, this is like 10 years ago, I was serving as a pastor of a collegiate church at Ohio State University. We had like 75 students at the time, so we're a little tiny church on campus of like 55,000 people, right? So we're barely scratching the surface and just struggling along, and we were trying to build up a team that would go out and plant another church. Like that's the kind of the phase we were in. But we knew that if we do this and we keep sending students out overseas on mission trips, we gotta connect to something bigger. So at that time, I got invited to do a mission trip in New York City. And I took like 6 or 8 guys, we all got together and we drove out to New York City and we served on a mission trip. And I did it honestly just so I could hang out with the guys. right? Whatever they want us to do, we'll do it, but I get to spend time with my guys. And so we went, and we got to do some cool stuff. We partnered with a church there, and other people came in from around the country, and we partnered together, and we would do little things in the community just to kind of bring attention to the church. For example, I picked up trash in Harlem. I saw things I have never seen before. I'm going to say that. And I thought, oh my gosh, I'm glad I'm wearing gloves. I'm just going to leave it at that. But we picked up trash just for the sole purpose to draw attention that, hey, this church is trying to help the community, right? That was fun. We also organized an HIV drive, like to have free testing. So we went all over New York City, different teams, and I think hundreds of people got tested that day. And then we had doctors on hand and people who could help, counselors on hand for anyone who, you know, we did all this for free to help the people of New York City. It was great. And at night, they would have preachers who would speak and worship bands who would play, and it was fun. But I kept asking, God, why am I here? Is there something more than me just helping out? Is there something you're trying to tell me? And I kept asking God, if there is, show me and make it clear. Well, one night, the speaker was Kay Warren. Kay Warren is the wife of Rick Warren, the pastor out in California, who wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. That book also spawned The Purpose-Driven Life, which became the most popular Christian book other than the Bible. And it's great. His wife was there, and she was talking about how she went to Africa on missions and saw the devastation that HIV had caused to the people there. And she was praying, and she felt God put on her, hey, listen, have I not shown you? What are you going to do about it? So she believed because she's seen the problem, she has to do something. So that's how she was praying, why they were doing HIV testing here in America, yada, yada. And I'm sitting here, I'm going, well, God, I'm not doing HIV testing at Ohio State. That's not what our mission is. We're certainly not going to do that. Why am I here? And I felt like God actually spoke to me in my spirit. Have I not shown you the problem? I'm like, what problem? College students. I mean, you can barely reach students on your own campus. The whole campus is going away from God. If you read the statistics, here's what you're going to find out. College students are the most likely people in North America to walk away from God. That 18 to 22 bracket. They're falling away from God in droves. If you go north of the border into Canada, of the 250 major universities, they have almost zero presence of Christianity on their campuses. No ministries. Like 50 out of 250 is all they have. Isn't that crazy? So I'm sitting there, I'm like, well, what do you want me to do about it? I wasn't trying to be disrespectful to God, but I'm like, God, seriously, we can't reach our own campus. What does this have to do with me? And I felt like God saying, have I not shown you the problem? I'm like, okay. He goes, you're going to change the nation. And I was like, really? We can't reach our campus. What are you talking about? Now, I wasn't being rude or mean. I'm just sitting here like, obviously, this isn't you talking. There's no way God could be talking to me about this. But I kept praying, and it just kept hitting me. I'm like, oh, my gosh. I'm like, well, what do you want me to do then? What are we going to do? He said, I just want you to share the story of collegiate church planting wherever you go. I'm like, fine. If this is really you, I'm going to do it. But I don't honestly believe that we can do it. I mean, you can, but what are we going to do? So I went home, and I told a few leaders. I'm like, I think God's trying to tell me something, but I can't even imagine that he wants to do something through this little tiny church. And they said, well, you know, it just so happens we have a friend who just started in the SBC denomination as a collegiate church strategist for reaching people in Ohio. I'm like, cool. He goes, can I give you his number? I'm like, yeah. He had just started that week. His name was Brian Fry. Brian Fry is a PhD, and he's a brilliant strategist. Okay, so I meet Brian Fry, and I just tell him about our story, about how we went down to Ohio State to plant a church, and we've been reaching students for such and such amount of time. And he's like, are you kidding? How do you pull it off? How do you do it, you know, financially? How does it work? And I just told him everything. I'm like, and we just believe that we could plant more churches, and we're trying to connect to something bigger denominationally so we can reach more people. And we're sending students out all over to place overseas. We would like to have, you know, a church denomination that could help us. And if we plant churches, we want to have a denomination that can help us wherever we plant. I said, but what we really want is we want a denomination we can connect to that actually knows how to do collegiate church planting, that's way ahead of us, that we can learn from. And he goes, well, here's the thing. We definitely have the International Mission Board. It's the best missions board in the world. It's incredible. What we do with missions is the best in the world. I'm like, that's good. He goes, and we are so connected all over the nation that no matter where you plant a church, we have churches around there that will come around them and support them. I'm like, well, that's pretty good. He goes, but we got nothing on collegiate church planting. In fact, we don't even do that. The only thing we do with colleges is churches sometimes will have a collegiate ministry, and sometimes we'll actually have like a Bible study leader on a campus. I'm like, okay. And I thought, man, this isn't going to work. Well, here's what Brian did. We ended up joining the denomination because we thought at least it's going to help in two of the three areas. And Brian started looking around Ohio to find out if there were any other church plants on a campus in Ohio that were in the denomination. He said there were zero. He found some that were outside the denomination. But then he decided to look all over the United States. And he did. He looked everywhere, connected with all the other state leaders, and found that there were 12 collegiate church plants within the denomination. And he came back and he showed me what they had. I'm like, that's incredible. He goes, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have you speak at all these events I'm going to set up all over the nation, and I'm going to have you tell the story about your church. I'm like, okay. I'm in Louisville first. And here's what he did. When he would take you to the meeting, he would have all these like old people from the SBC that do things a certain way. And then he'd have a lot of young people who'd come in, and then he would say, hey, let's talk about collegiate church planting. And then I would get up and just tell my story. I'd get down and I realized there are people who are looking at me like with darts. I'm like, why are they so angry at me? It turns out, evidently, some people believe that you can't do a collegiate church plant because there's only one generation. And I would say things like, well, to be honest with you, if that's true, then there's a lot of churches that are dead right now because there's only one generation in them and they're about to die. And the people would get all mad at me. I'm like, so obviously that's not true. Nevertheless, they would get mad. We do it a certain way here. But the people who didn't want to change, they're never going to change. But those other people started thinking, hey, maybe we could do this. I went all the way from one coast to the other, meeting after meeting, and my job was to share the vision. Then he said, I've found churches outside of our denomination, and I want you to recruit them. I'm like, you got it. I would go and I met with pastor after pastor saying, hey, you should come be part of this once we get a groundswell. Can I tell you something? This year, there are 129 collegiate church plants in our denomination. Boom. I was a pawn. And he connected me to a brilliant strategist who became the national strategist for the entire denomination. Boom. I'm like, and do you think, what do you think happened to my faith? I'm like, oh my gosh, little tiny church. It was really barely scratching the surface of Ohio State. Actually was part of a plan for God to interact with the nation. Okay, I get it. Like, and it just grows your faith. On contrary to that, the only other problem is that sometimes I have problems in my life that I can't fix and I freak out. I go to the doctor and the doctor says, hey man, I think we need to look at something here. I'm like, look at what? You know, what's going on? Like, how can I have this rich faith here, but then in another area of my life, I just completely freak out? Does that happen to anyone else? You see, God is trying to grow us. It's not a race to get somewhere. It's about a journey with God of faith. And he wants us to have a rich, vertical faith that affects everything in our lives. So how do we do that? It comes step by step. And I think for some of you, like, God is telling you to do something. You know that, right? Maybe it's getting baptized. I've seen a lot of hands go up over the last, you know, 3 months. And maybe that next step for you is baptism. Maybe for some of you, it's actually joining a life group, joining a life team. Maybe it's letting go of a vice or something. You know, I should never do that. Like, that's a step of faith. For some people, the step of faith is you actually have to take a step for the first time and surrender your heart to God. But I know for some people, for you, it's not about the, you know, cosmological and teleological arguments of God and did he make us. The argument is, but I see no justice in the world. You've had something happen to you that's the reason you're not there. And you just don't trust God. I got to tell you, Tammy got a phone call. My wife, she has a distant relative in Memphis, Tennessee, an 18-year-old second cousin who was killed through senseless violence. His mom is battling cancer, and she's a believer. I mean, that's the kind of world we live in. For some of you, you either know someone or it happened to you. Something happened to you. And that's what stops you because there's no justice. Can I just draw your attention to verse 4? Talking about Abel, it says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Do you know what that means? When God was actually talking to Cain, way back in Genesis, he said, Cain, where's your brother? Cain's like, I don't know. I haven't seen him. Cain, does not your brother's blood speak to me from the ground? You see, that speaks to the justice of God. God is not okay when those things happen to us, when someone does that and they perpetrate sin on us. That is not God's intention, and he is not okay with it at all. And God has a plan to take care of all justice. One day he's coming back, and he's going to set it all right. But up till now, here's the plan. that God's plan for justice is that he would send his own son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for all the injustice in the world. And here's the thing. Listen, I want God to just make everything right. I'm sick and tired of hearing about these horrible things. I don't like it. But here's the deal. If Jesus comes back now and he rectifies everything, a lot of people aren't going to know Jesus. And thank God he didn't come like before I accepted Christ, because I wouldn't know him. And I deserve to be punished. All of us have sinned. You maybe haven't done all of that, but all of us have offended God in some way. We've all turned away from God. And yet God's mercy and grace was displayed on the cross. He sent his son to die and raised again, that anyone who would come to him, his blood would wash away their sin, that they could be made right with God. That's the current plan of justice. And one day he's going to make it perfectly right. I say that so wherever you're at, I just want you to consider what it would look like to take a step with the Lord today. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to stand up and let's pray. And let's just talk to God. You know, these moments that I have with God, like that moment in New York City where I'm just praying, I just feel like that's a powerful thing. And I hope that wherever you're at, God has a moment for you. And if you need prayer, if you want to help take a next step, that we have people back at our Next Steps booth back there that will help you walk. But I want to kind of lead you a little bit here. So I'm going to ask you to pray. Close your eyes and bow your head. And wherever you're at, I'm going to ask you to take a step. What is that step? This is where you have to talk to the Lord and ask him, Lord, what is my step? Is it a step that's easily taken, like baptism, joining a group, the way you handle your money, the way you handle your life? Is it something that God is bringing up to your attention? This is where you say to God, God, I hear you. I want to submit that part of my life to you. Help me take a step. Just tell him. Help me have the faith to take a step. For some of you, the roadblock has been something big that has happened. Here's where you say to God, God, help me have the faith to trust in your justice. That would be your step today. Just talk to him. For some, it's possible you came in today and you don't know what I'm talking about when I say a relationship with Jesus. Here's what I'm going to ask you right now. Do you believe that God exists? If that's true, you tell God, God, I believe that you exist. Just tell him. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you know in your heart that you've offended God? Just tell God, God, I believe that. I know that I've sinned. And tell him, I believe that you sent your son Jesus to come down and die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. If you believe that, tell him, God, I believe that Jesus came to die on the cross for my sin and he rose from the dead. And here's your step of faith. That you actually tell Jesus, Jesus, will you forgive me? If you believe that, tell him, Jesus, will you forgive me of my sin? Ask him to come into your life to be your Lord and your Savior. That little step of faith, when you ask him to do that, you need to understand that you are now walking with God. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to take steps with him. When you offer your life to him, that's a beautiful step of faith. You need to know that God sees that. He's the one who's making you right with the Father through his son, Jesus. I'm going to ask you to do one last thing, one step of faith, and I ask every week. But Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you don't acknowledge me, I can't acknowledge you. There's something about that acknowledgement, that step of faith that's public, that God honors. And if that's the case, if you just pray that prayer, I'm just going to ask you, sitting here, no one's looking, except me, between you and me and the Lord, acknowledge that you prayed that prayer. If that's true, just raise your hand up anywhere in the room. If that's true, I see you. Anyone else? I see you. Anyone else in the room? God, I want to thank you for being a God that has patience with us. You're so graceful and you're so loving that when we turn our back to you, we don't have faith, and yet you love us anyway. But God, when we take a little step of faith, you meet us right where we're at. Big steps or little steps, you're right there. That's the beauty of you, God. Thank you for loving us. I pray you help us to take steps. Help us to know that you're there, God, that you would grow us into a rich, rich faith. We ask all this in your son's holy name.